Well, I want to say again, happy Father's Day to all you fathers, and those of you that were fathers had a chance to raise your hands. Now we're going to ask for a more select group to raise their hands. How many grandfathers do we have here? Oh, not many. Is that all? Nobody over here? How many fathers do we have over here? Not yet many, huh? Any great-grandfathers? Oh, this is a youthful congregation, isn't it? Well, fathers, it would have been wonderful to share a message today on fathers, but I have my assignment, and that is to stick with the topic from last time when I was here, which is now about 6 weeks ago, which I'm sure you have all remembered completely. But just to say, fathers, when the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray," and he used the highest compliment possible. He said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven." What a tremendous honor, what a tremendous responsibility, what a tremendous privilege to associate God with the image of a father. Now, if he had said, "Our mother," that would have been okay with me, but we won't go there. Because mothers are equally valued in the kingdom, obviously. Anyone here that never had a mother? You see how important they are? Fathers, the reflection of Jesus in the home, the model, the guide, the mentor, the protector of the family, as God is our Father. If I could just share a funny story, which is kind of true, I guess, but a young girl was sitting in her father's lap. And as she looked up at her father, was probably middle-aged, probably a little late in life, a child, but, and she rubbed his face, and she noted it was a little rough and a little wrinkled, and she said, "Daddy, did God make you?" He says, "Yes, my daughter, God made me." "And Daddy, did God make me?" He says, "Yes, honey, he made you just recently." So she looked up at her dad again, and she rubbed his skin. And then she rubbed her skin, and she says, "He gets better with time, doesn't he?" One of our granddaughters, who was 4 years old last year, looked at my wife, Jean, and she says, "Grandma, can I ask you a question?" I love what kids and grandkids say. And my wife said, "What, honey?" She said, "When you were young like me, did they have dinosaurs then?" I said, "Really?" I won't tell you how she answered that question. But did they have dinosaurs when you were young? That's a reminder of how quickly we age, right? Well, speakers all know that never begin anything with an apology, but I'm going to violate the rule and make an apology for one messed up sermon outline. Those of you that use computers, have you ever hit the send button and then regretted that you hit send? A few of you have, right? I looked at this and oh my gosh. I had some cut and paste sermon notes that I had dumped into a file that somehow got on the end of this one, and they don't belong in there. So what should have been empty space after point three is now all filled up with stuff that wasn't supposed to be there. The back page wasn't supposed to be there either, so ignore all of that. That was a mistake, and next time when you hit the send button, double check that message before you click it, right? Especially if it's an attachment. Well, I'm going to ask, and hopefully most of you have your Bibles with you, and if you do, we're going to look at one more passage, and I think maybe we have it on the screen too. Okay, let's read this together. There are two passages, you'll note on your outline today, that we want to look at in particular, and if you do have a Bible, keep it open to Ephesians 2 and 4, and then later we're going to look at John 14 to 16. Let's read this together because the subject today is no longer strangers. It's the third part of a four-part series on the Apostles' Creed. The first two parts were way back in late April, early May. Shall we read together? "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Oh, I'm sorry. That's the end. Father, bless now this word, this time. May your Holy Spirit speak to the hearts of each of us, that we hear not this morning a speaker, but we hear rather your voice speaking to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before beginning again, I want to make an announcement, which I will also make again at the end. But all of you who are fathers today, or wives who are here and your husbands aren't with you, or maybe those of you that have a father someplace else that you might see, we have at the end of the service ushers that will be back there with boxes, and a father, if you are a father or you want to give one to a friend or your husband or whatever, there are two little crosses that says, Jesus is Lord, and the other one says, God loves you. And these are gifts today from your church to all the fathers that are here. You can put them on a necklace as a necklace or however you want to wear them around your neck. But at the end of the service, again, at the back openings, the back doors, there will be ushers holding boxes with both kinds of crosses, and feel free to help yourself. Take all you want. Take one. Or two or three, judging on how many are in the box. But I understand there's enough for everybody to go around. A wonderful expression of a love gift from the congregation to the fathers here this morning. Now, we have been asked to do, or I have been asked to do, a four-part series on what do we believe. And the subject has been the Apostles' Creed. And we said we're going to break it into four parts. And part one, and this is also on your outline, was, as you remembered this morning, I believe in what? What do you believe? What is your confession? And why do we even ask the question? I believe in what? In God. God who? Who is he? Remember? The Father, Almighty, Maker, and Creator of heaven and earth. Now, why is it so important to begin with God? And unfortunately, a reference to this got into your outline by a mistake. But the honest truth is, increasingly, we don't know who God is. Wasn't that long ago when 12% of Americans say they didn't believe in any God? Now we're up to 16%. And over 60% aren't even sure if there's a God who exists. And even in the Protestant community, only about 3 out of 4 are quite sure God exists. And according to this recent survey, and the details are in your outline by mistake, but according to a recent survey, there's a great deal of confusion about who he is, what his gender is, what he does, whether or not he has any influence on history. Confusion. So the first part of the Apostles' Creed that was shaped 1800 years ago begins with, I believe in God, who is our Father and the Maker and Creator of heaven and of earth. And then the second week we said, I believe in what? How do we know this God? Because he has revealed himself to us through what we call his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who said once to his disciples in John, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because once Thomas came to him and he said, Father, show us. I mean, Lord, show us the Father. And remember what he said? He said, I've been with you that long and you don't even know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in the flesh. And that's important to remember, because there's so little understanding of who Jesus is. Now, this is a true story, and again, it made it into your outline by mistake, but this is a true story of a man just a few years ago who was invited to go into a secondary school in England, where very few go to church, and since it was the Christmas season, he decided to share with these middle school kids that wonderful story about Jesus and the nativity and the holy birth. And the students sat rather spellbound. And afterwards, a young boy of about the age of 12 came up to him, and this, as I said, is a true story, but an indication of where we are today in the Western world. He came up to him and he said that, I really enjoyed what you had to say today. It was a fascinating story, and I've never heard this story before, but he said, I have a question. why did Jesus' parents give him the name of a swear word? You have to think about that, don't you? Because the name spills out of our mouths automatically as a swear word without ever realizing what we are saying or who he was. Why did Jesus' parents name him after a swear word? That was the depth of his understanding of Jesus Christ as a young citizen of the land of England. And that could have possibly been reenacted just as well in America. God's Son, our Lord, who what? Who really lived, was crucified, died, and buried. That death was for real. And on the third day, he rose again. And we ended last time by saying, and he is coming again. Part one, part two. Now, if you looked at the Apostles' Creed today, you'll notice in the last few lines, there are six more things that we believe. God the Father, the Son, and today we want to look at three of them. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Any one of those topics could be the subject of 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to try to condense it into a very short message, if possible, so hang in there. I believe, first of all, it says, in the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? I taught a course back in Taiwan as a guest speaker about 10 years ago at the seminary, and I had 30 hours to expand on this subject. Today, you get about 6 minutes. There's a great deal of confusion about who the Holy Spirit is. At best, he's a ghost, because sometimes we used to say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. When we were young, at least I was, you know, he was something like Casper, that friendly ghost. He's friendly, he's out there, he floats around, he goes through doors and windows, but what else does he do? I don't know. And when I went to seminary and sat under a systematic theology professor, and he taught about God the Father, the Son, and when he came to that of the Holy Spirit, he says, this is a part I don't understand. Any six-year-old can stump me. And I thought, strange, you have a PhD in theology, and a six-year-old can stump you. Because for many of us, it's that vague. And yet, if you read the book of Acts, which is known as the Acts of the what? The Apostles. If you read between the lines, you'll find that the book of Acts isn't about the Acts of the Apostles. It's really about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You take the Holy Spirit's actions out of the book of Acts, there would be no book of Acts. Over and over and over, it was the Spirit prodding, it was the Spirit pushing, it was the Spirit moving, it was the Spirit filling, it was the Spirit that brought that early church into existence. Usually against the will of mankind. What does he do? Well, the first thing he does, and this is important if you have your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul devotes 3 chapters to a discussion of the Holy Spirit, especially the gifts of the Spirit, which we don't have time to talk about today. But he makes it very clear at the beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3b, if you do have it, and he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot on your own decide to follow Jesus. Unless something is inside of you, pulling you, calling you, gathering you. And Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said the Holy Spirit, he calls. He calls us to faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he wants to attract us to Jesus. And Paul says, because there's a lot of debate in America about who has the Spirit and who doesn't, and are you filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit, and that gets into a lot of other issues. And there are those that would say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. Well, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you can't even confess Jesus as Lord. Is that clear? He calls. That's the first thing he does. And I'm not listing all of the things he does. This is a very brief summary. And then after he calls us, he gathers us together. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is not just found in the book of Acts. If you read the Old Testament, You cannot read any of the prophets without their constant reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon me and I spoke forth the word of God. Or the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and gave him great strength. Or the Holy Spirit came upon a king and anointed him with wisdom. The Holy Spirit was active from the beginning, Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was moving over the darkness. The Spirit was moving over the darkness, bringing light out of darkness. But it was only an occasional Old Testament reference. And then you come to the book of Acts, and Jesus says, wait. He said earlier in John to the disciples, when he's talking about rivers of living water, he says, this is in reference, John said, to the Spirit who is now with you, but then he will be in you. Jesus was saying that the Spirit that now walks with you will one day dwell within you. And that happened at Pentecost. So in Acts 1, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he said, don't go anywhere, but wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, who will come upon you, and then he will give you power to witness. And those transformed disciples after Pentecost, when the Spirit finally came into them and filled them and overwhelmed them, for the first time they began to go out and witness to the gospel. Up till that time, they were cowardly, afraid, individuals hiding behind locked doors, not sure what to do. And the Spirit came and gave them boldness. And he gathers them together into one church. You remember the story of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? You remember how it ends? You can look it up. It's at the end of chapter 2. And they said, brothers, what should we do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Confess your sins. And what happened right after that? The Spirit came upon them, convicted them, filled them. They got baptized, and the book of Acts chapter 2 says, and they gathered together into a community called the church, which had never existed before. The Holy Spirit gathered them together. What else does he do? Well, in John chapter 16, and if you do have your Bible, these are two of the passages I'd like to have you note. John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Listen to what he says. I'm going to start with verse chapter 14. John 14, let's see, is that in your outline? No, it's not. John chapter 14, verse 26. Here's what he says. But the advocate, he's talking to his disciples short before he dies. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you, he will teach you all things. John 14, 26. He will teach you all things and remind you of what I said. It's the Spirit that quickens your heart to remember the words of Jesus, to understand the words of Jesus. And then he goes on and he elaborates some more in John chapter 16. And 14, 15, and 16 of John are all about the Holy Spirit's work, which we don't have time to reference. But John 16, 14, this is what he says. He will, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 16, 12. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth. That is the function of the Holy Spirit, to guide you into truth. But then John 16, verse 14 says something else. See, there's a lot of talk in a lot of circles about the Holy Spirit. And some of us have bizarre attitudes about it, like, well, they're holy rollers. They jump up and down, they jabber in tongues, they bark and howl, they roll in the aisles. And sometimes that has been true. Most of the time it wasn't. And then there was a lot of denominationalism at one point where their whole focus was on the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you have the gifts? And it was all about the Spirit. But Jesus says there's only one basic work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to glorify me. John 16, listen to what it says, John 16, verse 14. He says this, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. The Holy Spirit will take the information I, Jesus, impart, and he will give it to you, not that we might then focus on the Holy Spirit, but focus on our Savior Jesus, John 16, 14. He is the spotlight. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to point us not to himself, but to Jesus. And those are the words of Jesus. He will be the spotlight. And then John 14, 17 also says in the last point, and he will dwell with us. Jesus, I will not leave you as orphans. I like that phrase. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again. And he says in John 14, I will come to you through the Holy Spirit who will dwell within you. He will be the evidence, the living presence of me within you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He dwells within us. Listen to what 16 to 18 says in John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles. 14, 16 to 18. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, even the Spirit, to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because of the Spirit who dwells within us, pointing us to and revealing Jesus to us. Now, this is not a typical sermon. This is not really a sermon today. It's more like a teaching lecture, but sometimes you have to do the teaching to understand what it is that we really confess. He will abide with us forever. If we turn back to our text today, in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 2, the final verse says what? He says, in Jesus, verse 21, the whole building is being built together into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God dwells by the Spirit. God is building each of you together and individually and corporately into a building in which the Holy Spirit lives. Do you get that? Okay, I'm going to see if you got it. Turn to a neighbor and say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Say that a couple of times and say it like you mean it. Right? Ephesians 2:22. You are a temple. This is also a good way to find out who's paying attention. You are the temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. And by the way, a whole different sermon on that is don't abuse that temple. That's another subject. Because it's God's temple, your physical body, in whom the Holy Spirit lives. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then we go on to the next one. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And what does your creed say in the bulletin? One holy Catholic church. And many people say, why are we called Catholic? We're not Catholic, we're Protestant. You ever check that word out in Webster's dictionary? That word, unfortunately or fortunately, means one thing. It means universal. So when we call the Holy Roman Church, that's a church located in Rome. When we say the Holy Catholic Church, that's the church universal. The original meaning of the word Catholic means nothing more than universal. The church is the same the world around. It looks different, it may smell different, it may act differently, but it has the same core beliefs. And it doesn't matter what country of the world you're in, it is the church of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. Think about it. Pentecost comes, Acts chapter 2, and almost overnight it says there are 3,000 new believers. Now, none of you went to seminary. None of you graduated from Bible college. And you're pastoring a church of 115, laboring over the fact that you got more people than you can handle. But suddenly you got 3,000 new believers. What are you going to do with them? What can you do with them? The Holy Spirit calls and gathers and enlightens, right? And Acts chapter 2 says they gathered together for teaching, for encouragement, for instruction, for growth in the faith. And we have something new. We have something new that is being created, and we don't even really appreciate what it is that is new, but what we have is a new creation that never before existed on earth. There was nothing like it in the synagogues. And if you've ever been, we'll back up a second. If you've ever been to Asia, there's nothing like it in a Buddhist tradition. There's nothing like where they gather together for worship and singing and encouragement and sharing and prayer and ministering to one another. It doesn't exist in Buddhism. It doesn't exist in Hinduism. There's no structure like that. Oh, they have their temples in Hinduism. They have their temples in Buddhism. They have their bye-byes, and they have their big feasts and celebrations and have lots of fun and burn a lot of incense. But there's no ministering to one another. There's no gathering together in a group. There's no mutual encouragement and teaching. The church was something absolutely unique. Now, you may say, well, Muslims have mosques. Isn't that like the church? They have the imam that gets up and preaches? Yes, it is in part. That's the closest thing to the church. But if this was a mosque, all you women would be in the back room behind a veil. You would not be allowed in. Remember, Paul said, Jesus broke down the wall of hostility between us and created one new humanity. We read that today in Ephesians 2. Here's a fascinating book I read a few years ago by Mark Gabriel, which is a pen name. He was actually a Muslim scholar, PhD, in Muslim history, taught at the University of Cairo until he became a Christian, and they kicked him out. In fact, they even imprisoned him for a while. Now, do they have the same practice in Islam that they have here? Picture yourself in this situation. Does this sound like a Christian community? They're talking about what the prophet had to say about women. Should be an interest to some of you at least. And the prophet said, I looked into hell fires and found that the majority of its dwellers were women. Not a very cheerful message, is it? And that's because Muhammad said that if a woman walked by a man who was praying, his prayers would be canceled out. And they have to start praying all over again. Doesn't that sound exciting? And one of his wives reported to him, and she was objecting to Muhammad's teachings, and she said, prayer is annulled by a dog, a donkey, and a woman. And I said, you have made us into dogs. Now that's his wife arguing with Muhammad, her husband. And another time, Muhammad described women as an evil omen or bad luck. Well, here's his evidence for it. Muhammad explained the reason for his teaching was this. The prophet said, isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man? And the woman said, yes. And he said, that's because of the deficiencies of a woman's mind. Now, bless all of you that decide today you're going to become Muslims. You wouldn't be allowed back in this building. You see what's unique? You take it for granted. You think, well, the church, yeah, it's been around a long time. But there's nothing else in the world like this thing that we call the church. It's an amazing institution created by the Holy Spirit, a new creation. And the Holy Spirit, who calls us out to follow Jesus, also gathers us together into a new community. And that new community in Greek was called the ekklesia, or the assembly, which we translate as the church. There's an English word that comes from ecclesia. Anybody know? Ecumenical. You know the word ecumenical? To bring all together. That comes from ecclesia, which was the original name for church, which means the gathered all ones. Those who are gathered together, they formed the ecclesia, the new humanity. Now, let's continue. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you can check these out for yourself, there's a number of descriptions for the church. Amazing description. Just in summary, it says, for example, that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 14, it says, it is a new humanity. You and I represent a new humanity. You and I represent the body of Christ called the church. Ephesians chapter 2 also says, Paul is using all kinds of illustrations to describe the church. He says, you are fellow citizens of one kingdom. We belong to one kingdom. We're all fellow citizens. We all have the same passports, which would be something like what would be our baptismal certificates. We are also part of one household. Paul says we are part of the family of God. Chris, I really appreciated your worship this morning. I haven't sat under your worship for years, but thank you. I had thought later on, I should have had a sing, I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. Maybe most of you don't know that. I'm so glad to be a part of the family of God. Paul says we're one household. And then he says, we are fellow citizens in one temple, one community, one family, one temple. And it doesn't matter whether you're in North or South Africa, as I have been, or whether you're in Russia, or whether you've been Australia, or India, or Cambodia, or China, or America, or Alpharetta, where I've been, the church is always there. And you walk into it, and it's not like walking into a Masonic Lodge or the Lions Club or Kiwanis. You instantly connect. You may not even be able to speak the language, but you are brothers and you are sisters because we're one household, one family. I had the joy of meeting a woman from Taiwan a couple of weeks ago. She was in Taiwan, and by the age of 26, she was independently wealthy, and then she lost it all in the stock market bust of 1989 in Taiwan, and got married and had a child and got divorced and remarried later a guy that was a youth worker in a big Atlanta church, and then they got divorced and she wasn't yet a believer. But a year ago, at the age of 50, she met Jesus in a powerful way. She's now gone, burned through two husbands, and she's going to China as a missionary because she wants them to know what she didn't know before she met Jesus. And I hadn't known her 5 minutes, but she was my sister. It was like we'd known each other all our life. In fact, she was born in a tiny town in central Taiwan that I used to go to and minister in every month. Little tiny rural community. I knew her village. But it was more than that. Here was a new sister, instant recognition, because we were part of one family. That's the beauty of the Christian community. That's the amazing thing about it. Through the Holy Spirit, a new community is born, and it's called the Universal Church. Because of time, I'm not going to read from it, but I told you a couple of months ago about a book called Heart for Freedom by Chai Ling, the founder of the leader of the Tiananmen Uprising in 1989. An equally astounding book is called God is Red. Anybody ever heard of this book? God is Red, written by a non-Christian, Liao Yiwu, who has himself served 4 years of prison time for writing articles critical of the communist system. And in 2005, as a journalist, he discovered the fact of Christians in the country of China. And this whole book is nothing more than a series of interviews with amazing people. And though he is not yet a believer, so he is somewhat objective in what he's describing, he would go into these communities and he would attend their worship. And he saw there, as he described, a joy on their face. He said that could only come because they were believers in their faith. Now, he wasn't sure what that faith was, but he describes the kangaroo courts and the accusation sessions and the madness of the Cultural Revolution and the way people behave like animals. And then he'd go into these Christian communities, especially among the tribal areas of South China, and he saw these amazing testimonies of transformed lives. And that was the church. And that was what, and that is what sustains them and made them survive under tremendous persecution and gave them a hope that transcends anything that any of the non-believers. He talks about a neurosurgeon who gave up his career to be a pastor, and an engineer who gave up his career and everything to travel through the mountains of South China to preach the gospel. God is Red. Contradictory title, but a book that will inspire the socks off you if you read it. You really got to get hold of it. God is Red. The story of the growth of the church in China. part of the universal church. So finally, the last point is I believe in the communion of saints. Now, God's Holy Spirit calls us to Jesus, points us to Jesus, gathers us together into a community called the church, in which we then have fellowship. You see, the communion of saints can sound scary, but it means nothing more than a fellowship of believers. Because whether you like it or not, Paul calls you saints. The Bible calls you saints. If your faith is in Jesus, you are a saint, not because you're good, which you ain't, right? All parents know that, right? But because Jesus has made you his righteousness. So the New Testament calls you saints. The Corinthian church was a rambunctious, rebellious church, and Paul writes his letter to them to the saints in Corinth. Because they were. As disobedient as they were. And they would get together not just to listen to people like me preaching, but to have fellowship with one another, to share with one another. As he points out over and over again, the importance of that community in encouraging one another, building each other up, praying for one another, ministering to one another. That's the communion of saints. And that's what is meant when you confess the Apostles' Creed. The saints are nothing more than people who are believers in Jesus. Because, you see, God knows that a fundamental need of all humanity is to experience love, right? And experience acceptance and forgiveness and a sense of community. And we so often don't find that. We are so often lonely people. In just the last 2 weeks, I ran into three evidences of it. We attended our granddaughter's high school graduation in Minneapolis 2 weeks ago. I had to suffer through 540 names being read one by one, which is why we're in Atlanta, because we got a bunch of grandkids up there. it was a beautiful service. And the commencement speaker was a high school English teacher from the school. And he said something very interesting. He said to these high school graduates of 2 weeks ago, "You have grown up into a different world. You've grown up into a world of technology, of glowing screens and iPads and iPhones." And he says, "But you know what? If you're not careful, you're going to fail to realize that you cannot move ahead and succeed in life without developing relationships. And that doesn't mean digital relationships. It means human relationships." And this English teacher said, and I grieve over how that is fading from the experience of a new generation who knows only digital relationships. And so then I come back, and a few days later, I run into this article from the New York Times. And this woman is saying the same thing. She says, "Are we living in sensory overload or sensory poverty?" And she realized as she walked down the street that day, everyone she noted was only looking at a glowing screen and chuckling to themselves and talking to themselves. And she says, and nobody looked up and nobody made eye contact. And we've exchanged one form of loneliness for another. And she says, we have sensory overload that is creating a poverty of human relationships. At least some of you ought to say amen. The rest of you aren't so sure, right? And then I read this other article in Newsweek at the same time that says, you know what? People that get sick will die 4 times faster if they're lonely. It pays to go to church, you'll live longer. They weren't plugging the church. But they were saying medical studies show that friendship and support will give you a better chance at leading a healthy life than people that live their lives all alone, locked into their own little digital worlds or whatever world they're locked into. Health comes from community, living together and supporting one another. God's answer to that is our community, which we call the church. And in conclusion, in this community. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. In this communion of saints, this is where we belong. This is where we are family. This is where we become part of God's family. Now, I'm going to say to you one more time. Turn to your neighbor and say, you belong to two families. Right? I was going to call one of the young people up and say, what family do you belong to? And he'd probably give me his last name, or she would give me her last name. But the truth is, no one here belongs to only one family, even though you have a certain family name. The truth is, you belong to two families. That's the beauty of the Christian community. That's the beauty of the communion of saints. We have fellowship with one another. The thing that I was so touched by when I went to Taiwan, where in America we are called Mr. This and Mr. That, or we are just called by a first name, is as soon as I got into this first church, I discovered everybody was Dishong Jimei. Some of you recognize that, Dishong Jimei. And there was a four-star general in our congregation, and there was a lieutenant general, and there were some dishwashers, and we were all brothers and sisters. I had to go to Taiwan to hear that term being used. What a beautiful term. You're brothers and sisters. That's what the communion of saints is all about. We're one family. As a family, we're concerned for one another. As a family, we encourage one another. Why? Because we're no longer strangers. Which comes from Ephesians chapter 2. We're no longer strangers. That's what Paul says at the end of that chapter 2. Therefore, he says, we are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens of one kingdom. We are God's people, right? We are members of his church. Black or yellow, red or white, God, all are precious in this sight because all belong to one family. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in the communion of saints. We believe in God's church where we are all one. And therefore, Paul concludes with this, and I will conclude in chapter 4. We began by reading these verses. Listen to what he says in chapter 4. This is what the communion of saints should look like. Now, we're not there yet. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. But this is what the community of saints should look like, you and me together. He says this. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the Universal Church, the fellowship of all believers, the communion of saints. Father, we've unloaded a lot of information, but turn it from information to inspiration. That when we confess this mighty Apostles' Creed in the future, we will think again what it is that we are saying. And help us, Lord, to live by that calling to which you call us. In the name of Jesus, amen.